What do you think of when someone says YOLO? We hear this quite a bit in our society today. I actually have a coworker who will occasionally say YOLO, often when discussing decisions. And if there's no clear answer, well, just YOLO. We'll just pick something and go on. Whenever they've reached a critical crossing the Rubicon type choice with potentially unknown consequences, might shrug his shoulders and say YOLO. And quite possibly this particular coworker says it because he knows that I don't personally endorse the sentiment and what it asserts, and he knows that I'll be quick to jump back and say, I don't really accept what YOLO means. Wikipedia says this about YOLO. YOLO is the acronym of you only live once. Along the same lines as the Latin carpe diem, seize the day, it is a call to live life to its fullest extent, even embracing behavior which carries inherent risk. It was actually the rapper Drake who would popularize its usage in his hit song, The Motto, in 2011. I do not recommend that you Google those lyrics. They're quite vulgar. But essentially, he would go through a number of vulgar things and say, you know, this is my motto, YOLO. You only live once, so I'm going to do what I want to do. It doesn't really matter what anyone else thinks. I don't believe that it's much of a stretch to believe that we live in a YOLO culture today. On the one extreme, there is the pressure to achieve more, to succeed more than others, and to stockpile everything you can. After all, you only live once. So get all that you can while you can. This might remind you of the parable of the rich fool, Luke chapter 12, who would go about tearing down his barn so he could build larger ones, and of course he was going to die that evening. The other extreme of our YOLO culture is, you know, you only live once. So don't worry about planning, don't worry about saving for the future. Just suck the morrow out of life through adventure and often reckless and risky self-promoting or self-pleasing behaviors. This is the path that was initially chosen by the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. You only live once. Who cares what anyone else thinks? Certainly who cares what God would think? And this has been used as an excuse for sexual promiscuity, for crime, and for the need to reject any divine or moral guidance. You only live once. Who cares what the consequences might be? And then there's the vast majority of mankind who are lost somewhere in the middle. Individuals who lead a rather hopeless, dejected life, we see this so often in the third world, where individuals, no matter how hard they work, they're never going to work their way out of the circumstance they're in. So what's the point? They just sort of trudge through life of abject poverty and this eternal struggle, it would seem, to find some kind of purpose or hope or meaning. A number of years ago, Sally Fields was in a Boniva commercial, and she would famously say, "You have just one life, so live it to the extreme." Well, is this true for us as Christians? Should we as Christians espouse the YOLO approach to living? And what, if anything, does this have to do with the Feast of Trumpets? Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 23. We already read this passage this morning, but it's fitting on the Holy Day for us to revisit this from time to time. Leviticus chapter 23, and we'll read verse 23 and 24 again. It says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, saying, In the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord." This fourth holy day in the annual cycle of festivals, in which, as we understand, God sketches out, at least in a kind of a backed up view, he gives us the minimal view of his plan for mankind, sketches out the major events. And here we come to the fourth holy day. I believe that the Feast of Trumpets challenges the YOLO view of our existence. I think if we understand what this holy day means, we cannot square it with YOLO being our motto. Last year on the Feast of Trumpets, we went into great detail through the seven trumpets of Revelation, examining the prophetic significance of this holy day and the incredible and to a degree the terrifying events which are bound up in the fulfillment of this festival. Feast of Trumpets, unlike the other festivals of God, has so many different meanings and so many different events that foretells. Well, today I would like for us to narrow our focus and consider just one feature of the seventh trumpet of Revelation. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll read a passage that describes part of the fulfillment of the Feast of Trumpets. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we'll begin in verse 50. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 50. It says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God." Paul makes the assertion that we cannot inherit God's kingdom as long as we are in the flesh and blood, as long as we are mortal, that we cannot inherit the kingdom of God. He goes on and says, "Nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." That something dramatic must occur for us to inherit the kingdom. Goes on in verse 52, "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet." Here he gives us a time order, if you will, for when this will be fulfilled. It's going to occur at the last trumpet. Then he says, "For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible. And we shall be changed." Those who would be alive, who are followers of Jesus Christ, would be changed at the seventh trumpet. Verse 53, "For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." This passage describes what is commonly referred to in the church as the first resurrection. And it is a remarkable event to consider that we could be changed from flesh to spirit, from mortal to immortal, from corruptible to incorruptible. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we'll notice another passage that describes the first resurrection. Here we're given a few more details about this dramatic and remarkable event that will occur when this day is fulfilled. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we'll begin in verse 16. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 16. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God." And here we're given a detail that was not provided in 1 Corinthians 15. It describes which of the dead will be raised at this point. And it says, "And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Here we find this outline, if you will, of how this is going to work. At the last trumpet, at Christ's return, it is the dead in Christ, those saints who were faithful to God in their physical life, who will be brought back to a spirit life. Those who are alive at that time will be changed to meet Christ in the air. Let's go over to Revelation 19, and let's notice what happens to these individuals. Revelation 19 and verse 6. Revelation 19 and verse 6. It says, "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." We cross over to chapter 20 and verse 4. It says, "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived. Here we find they have another life. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. In verse 6, it says, "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. We read these familiar passages, and they describe for us an incredible vision of what is to come for those individuals who yield themselves to God. I believe that the clarion call of the seven trumpets of Revelation bids us to reject the YOLO approach to life. Scripture tells us that we don't only live once. In the message this afternoon, I would like for us to examine the concept of resurrection. This is an important doctrinal teaching of the Church of God. It is one that has been attacked through the ages and will certainly be attacked in the future. And it is also one that is closely tied to the fulfillment of this holy day. Let's turn back to Hebrews chapter 6. And notice how this teaching has been emphasized since the very beginning of the church. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1. We find here in these first two verses what are often referred to as the six basic doctrines. You can make the argument that there's actually seven there. But nonetheless, these are basic doctrines of the church. Chapter 6 and verse 1, it says, "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment." We find there the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment listed as foundational doctrines of the church. The first resurrection is a crucial component of the fulfillment of this festival, the Feast of Trumpets. And it's vital that we understand and that we appreciate its significance as we celebrate this holy day. See, the fact is, according to Scripture, that YOLO has not always been true. There are several examples where individuals lived and died and then lived again. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 17. Look at a couple of examples in the Old Testament where individuals who died were then brought back to physical life. 1 Kings chapter 17. We're going to break into this story here, but this is the portion of the story that recounts the life of Elijah the Tishbite. Elijah was this great prophet of God. He had been used by God to lead and to a certain degree, correct God's people. And as we know in chapter 17, Elijah had proclaimed that there was going to be a drought. And God had gone to great lengths to provide for Elijah during this period of time. So much so that he had gone to the village of Zarephath, and there was a widow and her son who would take Elijah in and would essentially provide him with food and sustenance during the length of this drought. And in the course of this story, we come to verse 20. At this point, this widow who's taken in Elijah, her son has died. Unexpectedly, it would seem. In verse 20, it says, "Then he cried out to the Lord." This is Elijah talking. "He cried out to the Lord and said, 'O Lord my God, have you also brought tragedy on the widow with whom I lodge by killing her son?' And he stretched himself out on the child three times and cried out to the Lord and said, 'O Lord my God, I pray, let this child's soul," or let this child's life, "come back to him.'" Verse 22, "Then the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul," or the life, "of the child came back to him, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, 'See, your son lives.' Then the woman said to Elijah, 'Now by this I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth.'" Find this famous account where this widow's son would be brought back to life. Turn over to 2 Kings chapter 4. We'll see a very similar situation occurs with Elijah's protege, Elisha. Elisha would be the prophet that would come after Elijah. God would use him to perform a number of miracles that would manifest God's great power. And here in this account, Elisha, as he traveled through in the village of Shunem, there was a lady and her husband who took it upon themselves to provide Elisha with a place to stay. And they would arrange this upper room for him so that whenever Elisha was traveling through the area, he had a place where he could stay, where they would provide him with food and so forth. And as would happen in these types of stories in the Bible, this woman and her husband didn't have any children. And so God miraculously intervenes and grants them a child. Then time would go by and eventually this child would die. We pick up the story in 2 Kings chapter 4 and verse 32. It says, when Elisha came into the house, there was the child lying dead on his bed. He went in, therefore, shut the door behind the two of them, and prayed to the Lord. And he went up and lay on the child. He put his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, and his hands on his hands. And he stretched himself out on the child, and the flesh of the child became warm. He returned and walked back and forth in the house, and went again up and stretched himself out on him. Then the child sneezed seven times, and the child opened his eyes. I find all of these details interesting that God chose to include them in his word. But then in verse 36, and he called Gehazi and said, call the Shunammite woman. So he called her, and when she came into him, he said, pick up your son. So she went in, fell at his feet, and bowed to the ground. Then she picked up her son and went out. This great account where a young man, for whatever reason, had died, and God then restored him to physical life. Later on, you could read in 2 Kings 13. For the sake of time, we won't turn there. But after Elisha was dead and had been buried, there was a group that were burying someone else. And the Moabites came raiding through the area, and they saw them. They didn't have time to properly bury the person, so they sort of chucked him into the tomb. And when the dead man touched Elisha's bones, it says he revived and stood on his feet. Imagine if you were that man and you woke up in this cave or this tomb, not knowing how you'd been thrown in and where you had come from. Those are the examples we find in the Old Testament. If you'll turn with me to Luke chapter 7, we'll see that also in the New Testament there are examples of individuals who had lived and then for whatever reason, whether they were sick or ill or had an accident, whatever it might be, they had died and then God miraculously brought them back to physical life. Luke chapter 7 and verse 11. This is, of course, the story of Jesus with the son of the widow of Nain. Verse 11, it says, now it happened the day after that he went into the city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him and a large crowd. And when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her. It says so much about Jesus Christ, our Lord, that he would come across this scene and he would have compassion on this woman. And he said to her, do not weep. Then he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still. And he said, young man, I say to you, arise. So he who was dead sat up and began to speak, and he presented him to his mother. Verse 16, then fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has risen up among us, and God has visited his people. And this report about him went throughout all Judea and all the surrounding region. It's a remarkable story of how Christ would provide life once again to this young man. Go over a chapter to Luke chapter 8 and notice verse 49. This is the account of the daughter of Jairus. She was about to be 12 years old. And he had come to Jesus and had asked Jesus to come to his house so that he could heal his daughter. And Jesus is interrupted. As you know the account, he's interrupted en route apparently. And at this point in the story, someone comes and says, don't worry about it anymore. Your daughter's dead. Pick up the story in verse 49. While he was speaking, someone came from the ruler of the synagogue's house saying to him, your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher. But when Jesus heard it, He answered him, saying, "Do not be afraid, only believe, and she will be made well." Verse 51, when he came into the house, he permitted no one to go in except Peter, James, and John, and the father and mother of the girl. Now all wept and mourned for her, but he said, "Do not weep, she is not dead, but sleeping." And notice the response of those with him. And they ridiculed him, knowing that she was dead. But he put them all outside, took her by the hand, and called, saying, "Little girl, arise." Then her spirit returned, and she arose immediately. And he commanded that she be given something to eat, and her parents were astonished. But he charged them to tell no one what had happened. Again, another remarkable example where Jesus would bring someone back to physical life. Turn over to John chapter 11. We'll read probably the most famous account where Jesus would restore someone's life. And this would be when his good friend Lazarus would die. John chapter 11. And we'll begin reading in verse 11. Word had come to Jesus and his disciples that Lazarus was sick, and they had sought that he would come and provide him healing once again. In verse 11, it says, "These things he said, and after that he said to them, 'Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up.'" You can read the backstory on this and see why they were not eager to go up to Jerusalem, that being his disciples. Verse 12, "Then his disciples said, 'Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well.' However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking rest and sleep. Verse 14, "Then Jesus said to them plainly, 'Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him.' So they make their way down to where Lazarus and his sisters lived." We'll drop down to verse 17 and continue on with the story. It says, "So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. These details were provided, probably partially, so that there could be no doubt that Lazarus was dead. It wasn't that he had been knocked unconscious, or that he had fallen asleep, or he was just so ill that he wasn't moving. They had already put him in the tomb for 4 days. There was no doubt to everyone around that Lazarus had died. Verse 18, "Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother." Verse 20, "Now Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you.'" Again, it speaks to the faith of Martha and her example, the others who had ridiculed Jesus. And here she says, "Even now, 4 days later, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Verse 23, "Jesus said to her, 'Your brother will rise again.'" And we see at this point that Martha had a degree of understanding about the promises of God in her response. Martha said to him in verse 24, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." She knew that. She had that understanding. In verse 25, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" Drop down to verse 38. It says, "And then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, 'Take away the stone.' Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, 'Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days.'" Verse 40, "Jesus said to her, 'Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?' Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, 'Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me.' Now when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Loose him and let him go." Again, it's an amazing account of how God can, when it's his will, can restore someone to physical life. You can imagine the effect that it would have had on those individuals who had known Lazarus, who were there to witness what had occurred, who had mourned for him for 4 days, to see him walk out of the tomb, apparently healthy once again. Turn to Matthew chapter 27. We'll see another account where individuals are restored to physical life. This is the only account in Scripture where a large group of individuals are restored to physical life altogether. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 51. Matthew 27 and verse 51. This is, of course, when Jesus Christ is being crucified. In verse 51 it says, "Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened." You look, there's several commentaries that would point out that that's likely where the period should be. The graves were opened. Because what occurs next occurs 3 days and three nights later. It says, "And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many." Here we find this example where many individuals would be brought back to physical life. They would walk out of those graves that had been opened, and apparently in this earthquake. They would walk out of those graves and would walk back into the city. There's an excellent article on Life, Hope, and Truth that explains this passage and talks about the likelihood that these were individuals who had recently died, who would have been known to the people who lived in the city, and they knew they were dead and buried, and now here they are walking around in the city once again. Imagine the effect that would have had on those individuals who would have known them. Turn to Acts chapter 9. We'll look at a couple of other examples where this being in the early church now, where individuals would have their physical life restored. Acts chapter 9 and verse 36. Acts chapter 9 and verse 36. It says, "At Joppa there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. But it happened in those days that she became sick and died. When they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. When he had come, they brought him to the upper room, and all the widows stood by him weeping, showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. But Peter put them all out and knelt down and prayed, and turning to the body, he said, 'Tabitha, arise.' And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up." I can't wait to ask her in the kingdom what went through her mind when she woke up and here's Peter in the room with her, and what's happened to her and what's going on. "Then he gave her his hand and lifted her up, and when he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. So it was that he stayed many days in Joppa with Simon, a tanner." Of course, this example where Peter was used by God in the miracle where this woman, Tabitha or Dorcas, would be given her physical life back once again. There's one more account in the New Testament church. It's in Acts chapter 20, if you want to mark that for your notes. When I was growing up in the church, this was my favorite example. It's the story of the young man named Eutychus. It's rather long, so we won't turn there. But essentially what happened is one Sabbath, the congregation there, Paul was teaching. When the sun went down, the first day of the week began, they broke for a meal, and then Paul continued preaching all the way up until midnight. And this young man, Eutychus, was there, and this is probably back like in the days when Mr. Waterhouse would come and preach for 3 or 4 hours. He was sitting in the window, and it says there were a lot of lamps burning in the room, and he falls asleep. So there's a scriptural example where someone fell asleep during a sermon. He's sitting in the window, he falls asleep, and out the window he goes. He falls three stories down, dead. You can imagine everyone was upset about this event. It would have been terrible. And says, Paul went down, fell on him, embracing him, said, don't trouble yourselves, for your life is in it. His life is in him. And he went, and Eutychus gets back up, and they go back, and Paul continues preaching until daybreak, which is a rather remarkable event. But nonetheless, we find these multiple examples in Scripture where a variety of individuals, for a variety of purposes and in a variety of means, were restored to their physical life. This shows for us that YOLO is simply incorrect. It also shows for us, if we wanted to knock down another pagan doctrine, the idea that when we die, we immediately either go to heaven or to a place where we'd be burned forever. That cannot be true, because these individuals who had been dead for a number of days at times, they didn't come back from some place of glory. They were simply restored to their physical life. In each one of these examples, a physical life was extinguished, and then it was later restored. And every one of those examples is remarkable to stop and to consider. But Scripture also presents for us a different type of resurrection, a resurrection that is to spirit life. Turn to John 17, and we'll get a glimpse of this. John chapter 17, and verse 1. John 17 and verse 1. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. And again, we know the setting. This would be on Passover evening at the very end of his physical life. The hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. When Jesus Christ asked that he would be glorified, what was he asking for? Well, he wasn't asking to be returned to a physical life. Verse 4 says, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. This is a very different kind of resurrection than all the accounts that we had read about earlier. The word glorify, according to Lowenida's commentary or lexicon, it means to cause someone to have glorious greatness or to make gloriously great. It would be a far stretch to say that Christ was praying that God would provide him with a physical life again. It says specifically he wanted to have the glory that he had had with the Father before all of this had occurred, before the world was. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 again. This chapter is rightly called the resurrection chapter. If you have a ribbon, you might want to put it here. We'll come back to this chapter a few times. But we find some information here about the resurrection that Jesus Christ was speaking of. And this is the resurrection that is promised to the saints, and in time order to all those that God would call and would work with who would yield to him. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20 says, But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. He fulfilled the wave sheaf offering as we go back to the days of unleavened bread and the very first of the first fruits, the very first of the harvest. Verse 21, For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Again, we're given a time order. It doesn't occur right when we die, but it occurs when Christ returns. Drop down to verse 42. We have more details about this resurrection. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It's put into the grave as a fleshly body. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. Verse 44, it is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last man, Adam, or the last Adam, referring to Christ, became a life-giving spirit. Drop down to verse 50. He says, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. In verse 53, he continues, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. This describes a very different type of resurrection, one that changes individuals from a corruptible state to an incorruptible, from mortal to immortality, from weakness and dishonor into honor and glory. In Job 14, Job would make the observation, but man dies and is laid away. If you've been to a funeral, we see how that works. A person dies and they're laid away. They're put in the grave. Indeed, Job continues, he breathes his last, and where is he? Later in the chapter, he said, if a man dies, shall he live again? Then gave the answer, all the days of my hard service I will wait till my change comes. Jesus' resurrection to glory was likewise witnessed and attested to by many. You can mark for your notes Acts chapter 1. When the disciples, after Jesus Christ's death, they were meeting there in Acts chapter 1, and they began to understand the scriptures more clearly, and Peter had the understanding that they needed to replace Judas. His position needed to be filled, and of course it would be filled with Matthias. And he said, you can find this verse 21 and 22, one of these who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us until he was taken up must become a witness with us of his resurrection. The knowledge and the understanding of the resurrection to glory was important for the early church. They needed someone who could be a witness with them of his resurrection. Notice Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. We'll read verse 31 to 33. This, of course, occurs on Pentecost when Peter is giving this sermon. And notice one point of emphasis. Acts 2, verse 31. Acts 2 and verse 31, it says, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ. We'll see this point of emphasis throughout the early church, that Jesus Christ was resurrected, and it was a resurrection to glory. He spoke concerning his resurrection of the Christ, that his soul or his body was not left in Hades or the grave, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Verse 33, therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For the early church, it was important to understand that Jesus Christ had been resurrected to glory, not back to a physical life as all the other examples in the Old Testament, but his resurrection was different. It was to eternity. Notice Acts chapter 4. Go over a page. Acts chapter 4 and verse 1. We'll see that Peter and John would solicit the wrath of the Sadducees because they would teach the resurrection. Acts 4 and verse 1. Now as they spoke to the people, the priest, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed. Why? Being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Of course, they go on and they would be arrested and they would be punished for this work. They would be commanded not to do this. And notice verse 33. It says, and with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Paul would affirm this truth if you go over to 1 Corinthians 15 again. He would affirm the importance of the resurrection. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 1. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 1. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel," or the good news, "which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." And notice verse 3. Notice what he emphasizes in this passage. "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." Christ fulfilled the Passover, as we understand. "And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And that he was seen by Cephas," or by Peter. Paul goes through a series here to prove to the Corinthians that the resurrection was not a myth. There were eyewitness accounts to Jesus' resurrection. He was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. When Paul writes to the church in Corinth, he makes the point that 500 members saw Christ after he had been resurrected all at the same time. And many of those 500 were still alive and breathing at that time. They were verifiable sources where the church could go to, eyewitnesses who would have seen Christ after he was resurrected. Verse 7, "After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, then last of all he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time." We see an emphasis throughout the Gospels, as well as on into the writings of Paul and others, of the truth and the importance of the resurrection. Notice Peter would emphasize this much later. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, and we'll read verse 16 through 18. This is very near the end of Peter's life. You can go back and read verses 12 through 15 and see that this was toward the very end of Peter's life. He realized that he did not have much time left physically to live here on this earth. And notice one point he makes toward the end of his life, verse 16. "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables." And you can read through that and recognize there were those outside the church who were attacking the church's teaching and saying, you know, you only live once. This whole resurrection idea, that's a myth. That's a cunningly devised fable. And Peter says, "We did not follow cunningly devised fables. When we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" Peter would go out of his way to address this and to ensure that the early church understood the resurrection was real, the resurrection to glory, to eternal life, to a spirit life, and all that would be contained within that. Well, what makes this resurrection then so special? Why was this such a point of emphasis? Well, the first resurrection is the resurrection to spirit life, and it's magnificent. It is a resurrection to eternity, a resurrection to power, to glory, to the capacity to fully understand spiritual matters. And we can add to that list of what is included in this first resurrection. This is also the promise for the saints. We already read Revelation chapter 20, which describes those who would be raised incorruptible to rule as kings, lords, and priests under the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. As Christians, we have the promise to share in that glory. Romans 6 and verse 5 says, "For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection." We have the opportunity and the promise as first fruits to receive a resurrection to glory. Notice 1 Peter chapter 1. When Peter would describe what was offered to us as the saints, notice how he describes it. 1 Peter chapter 1, we'll begin in verse 3. 1 Peter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope. Not a dead hope, but a living hope. And how is that possible? A living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away. That's the promise that we're given. A resurrection to glory, to be incorruptible, to be undefiled, a promise that does not fade away. That phrase, fade away, it means to go out of existence gradually, just like our physical life. We can live as best we can to be healthy physically, but this physical life will eventually fade away. But what God offers to us as saints is the opportunity to have eternity, to live forever, to not have an inheritance that gradually goes out of existence, but one that lasts forever. The early church had confidence that the resurrection is real and that the resurrection will alter our future. Consider for just a moment the ramifications if that were not to be true. Let's turn back to 1 Corinthians 15. In this passage, Paul also addresses, steps away for a moment from talking about the resurrection to say, well, what if the resurrection were not true? What if you only live once? 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 12. He says, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some of you say there's no resurrection of the dead? And then he says, what if that's true? What if you only live once? Verse 13. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. There would be no point. There'd be no purpose for this life. If it was just a short physical existence and that was it, what's the point? Among the multiple points of emphasis from this festival is a clear, direct affirmation of the promised resurrection. So then what conclusions are we, as Christians, to draw from that knowledge? How should the knowledge of the resurrection change our thinking today, our mental model, if you will, regarding this life? If you think about the first resurrection much, likely there are several ramifications that you could consider. But I believe if you think about all the consequences of the first resurrection, we could really distill it down to just two simple points. And the first one is, if the first resurrection is true, this life, this is not all there is. If we truly believe what Scripture says about the resurrections, this life is not all there is. There's a whole world, or actually a whole universe, beyond this physical life. Eternity is ahead of us. The great, incredible, wonderful world tomorrow that we used to speak of so often, referring to the millennium. And the eons which stretch out into the future beyond that. If we truly accept the meaning of this day and the understanding of the first resurrection, we realize that this life that we occupy today is not all there is. It's just a small piece. A few years ago, we went to the Feast of Tabernacles in St. Kitts. I think there may have been a few people here who were there as well that year. And in one of the sermons, Mr. Hampton had this long cord. It was on a coil. And he held the end of this cord, and he had them coil this cord around the room. It was a rather large meeting room. And he took this cord down the side, then down to the back and across the back. And I'm not sure how far it went, but it's pretty long. And he talked about the perspective and the change in our perspective if we recognize how small and short our life is compared to eternity. And there was just this one small snip at the beginning. If I remember correctly, he snipped it off. So, you know, this is our life, and this is everything else beyond it. Eternity that awaits for those that are faithful to God. See, if we understand about the first resurrection, it changes everything. Because we come to understand that this life is not all there is. All of the physical items in our life, even the fun ones, the positive and the rewarding ones, they are just temporary. They're not the points of emphasis from an eternal perspective. Instead, we must learn to have a right perspective on our finances, our family, our work, our hobbies, our friends, our possessions, our accomplishments, and everything else that crowds into that very small bit of time that we have as our physical life. If we understand the first resurrection and the understanding that this life is not all there is, it helps us avoid the pitfalls I discussed earlier about YOLO. See, on one extreme, there was the rich fool who, because this life was all there is, spent his entire life trying to amass everything he could get. But if we understand that this life is not all there is, then it reshapes our perspective on how important is it to amass the greatest fortune we can amass at the expense of other things. It helps us avoid the pitfall of the prodigal son, who was on the other end of the ditch. So, well, you know, you only live once, so it doesn't matter what the consequences are. But if we understand that this life is not all there is, then it puts those choices and decisions into a different perspective, a different light. And finally, it addresses all of those who would be caught somewhere in the middle, who may be living a life that seems purposeless at this point. Because in the realization that this life is not all there is, it makes all of those other things that we endure, even the trials, have purpose. It calls us to reject the pull to waste our life chasing only immediate and temporary pleasures and accomplishments. If we understand that this is not all there is, then it should shape how we live in every way. Because there is now a point and a purpose to every positive and negative thing that we might go through in this life. Today's trials, today's joys, opportunities, today's wealth and privilege, today's accomplishments, today's set of friends and family members are all in a different light if we understand that this life is not all there is. Turn to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15. 1 John 2 and verse 15. Says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Notice the perspective in verse 17. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. This life is just temporary. It's not all there is. But he who does the will of God abides forever. They have a perspective that puts this life in comparison to everything else that God would offer. First ramification or point is that this is not all there is. And the second point, for those that God has called, if we are to think about the ramifications of the first resurrection, for those that God has called, the second point is, this is all there is. For those that God has called, if the resurrections are real, and we understand it, and God has called us, and we've responded to this call, to his calling, then this life is all there is. We'll see why I say that. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 1. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 1 says, "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." Paul's writing here to converted members of the church who understood, for being faithful to God in this life, we have a promise of something to come. Verse 2, "For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed." We go through this life and says we groan, not because we have this morbid fascination with dying, but because we understand what's offered to us if we're faithful to God in this life. Verse 5, "Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee." In verse 9, "Therefore, we make it our aim." So the understanding that this, for those that God has called, those that have responded to his calling, this is our opportunity right now. This is all there is. This is our chance. "Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him." If we understand the first resurrection, if God has called you, and we've responded to that, we recognize this is it. This is our opportunity to learn to be well-pleasing to him. Verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." You see, this small blip of our existence, the small span of time that we live today, is inextricably connected with the potential for the next. And while we don't earn salvation, Scripture is quite clear that we earn a reward, and that those who are called now can squander or eliminate their future potential if they so choose. If we understand the first resurrection, for those that God has called, this life then represents our only opportunity to obey God, our only opportunity to repent and to grow, to develop the character that God wants to see. This is our opportunity to change and to be fruitful, to make it our aim to be well-pleasing to the Lord. Luke 12 and verse 21, which is the parable of the rich fool, at the end of that parable, verse 21 says, "So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." See, the problem with the rich fool wasn't that he was wealthy. It was that he didn't use this life to develop the character and the mind of God. It's not that God doesn't care about his people, whether we're rich or poor, but that's not what's most important. When God looks at us as his people, he wants to know, are we rich toward God or not? In whatever financial state we find ourselves, no matter what we do for a living, whether we come from a large family or a small family, whether we're old when God calls us or whether we're really young, we grew up in the church perhaps, God wants to know, in this life, have we made it our aim to be well-pleasing to him? Because how we live in this life is important. God grants us, those that he's called now, he gives us the incredible future of being a part of the first resurrection. And with that comes the caveat, if you will, that this life is all there is. This is your opportunity. This is my opportunity to learn to be well-pleasing to God. And we have to choose. Will we make that our aim or not? Turn to 1 Corinthians 15 once again. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And notice the conclusion that Paul was inspired to write when he went through this magnificent chapter about the resurrection and describes what it would be like for those who would be a part of this first resurrection. What is it supposed to do to us now? How does it change our thinking today? Verse 58. He goes through again. You can read all the verses leading up to this. Then in verse 58, he says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." This verse reflects the impact of the knowledge of the first resurrection. Because we have been called, because we've come through Passover and the days of unleavened bread and Pentecost, because we understand that the first fruits that the saints will be brought back to a spirit life on the fulfillment of this day, then it changes how we think now, how we live now. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. The time is coming when this day will be fulfilled. The horrors of the seven trumpets and the seven last plagues and the incredibly awesome first resurrection will be fulfilled. The dead in Christ will rise first. The graves cannot hold the children of God forever. This day will one day be fulfilled, and it will be a resurrection to spirit life, one with power and one with glory. This festival represents, for those who have been called, the first day of a new life that spans eternally into the future. The truth is, you don't only live once. Perhaps that could be our motto, YOLO. You don't only live once. As such, let's make this life, for as long as we have it, meaningful, spiritually disciplined, and fruitful. As Paul wrote, verse 58, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Verse 52, "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed."